This is class number 9 in the book of Exodus. Class number 9. Last time we were together, we looked at the law, and we looked at the Ten Commandments specifically, and the Mount Sinai experience that Moses had and the people had at the Mount. And then after the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, basically in chapters 21 and 22, we looked at different laws and ordinances that God had for the people. And you could see the law, the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the different things that God had that if we were to, you know, run our lives by, certainly they would run a lot smoother. If you'd govern our nation by them, things would go also a lot better than they do today as far as the morality problems and the justice system and things like that that we see. But we get into chapter 23 now, and we're just going to continue on with different judgments and statutes, ordinances that God gives. It says in verse 1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Now, God's pretty serious about the false report. Now, we know that he hates lying, doesn't he? All right, it's an abomination to him. And so we're going to start with a cross-reference tonight in Proverbs 6 and the things the Lord hates. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19.
These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination of him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and hearts that devise wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brothers.
All right, so speaking lies, sowing discord, these things God hates. So, of course, the tongue is very difficult to tame, but this is another reason God tells us. He says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." Verse number 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment or wrestle with judgment." What he's saying is the majority is usually wrong. Okay? That's a good tip to have, isn't it, today? You're going to go with the majority? You're going to go with the flow? Or are you going to stand out for God? Okay, the majority being, you know, the pro-choice movement or whatever, the now groups and all these other things. Jesus said, broad is the way to destruction, didn't he? So you always want to take a look at, where's the majority headed, and maybe stop. We would call it sometimes, heard people refer to it as, what is the spirit of the age? And there's wisdom in that. What is the spirit of the age? Where is that? What is that spirit? The Bible says, try the spirits. Test the spirits. See if they're of God. And there's these different spirits that enter in, and we might call them sometimes fads or something like that. But where are things going? Okay, and if you look at the Laodicean church today and the different things that have crept in, I do not believe that it's been for the greater good of the gospel of Christ or for the body of Christ. I think it's been for the harm, because people just jump on these things. That's the wave, you know, the way things are going. And I think you need to really stop and take a look at what is going on. Don't follow a multitude, he says, to do evil. All right, verse number 3, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause," all right, or approve or support. A person's financial status doesn't give him special privileges, good or bad, okay? Either way, you got to have just, righteous judgment. Verse 4, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again." All right. So your enemy, how you are to treat your enemy. We're not to cheer for the destruction of our enemy, so to speak. All right. Verse 4, Romans chapter 12, verse 20.
"Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt be cold fire on his head."
Yeah, that's a New Testament verse too. Help your enemy. Okay. Verse 5. "If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. Okay, God says, I will not justify the wicked. Do you think God accepts the insanity plea for a defense? I will not justify the wicked. Not going to happen. Those are some things that we see today in a lot of excuses for people to justify what they have done. And not a smart idea. Verse number 8. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. That's a no-brainer. You can buy people off. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know that the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, compassionate, the fatherless and the widows, strangers. Verse 10, in 6 years shalt thou sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But at the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. All right, so he tells them here that plant for 6 years, let the land rest on the seventh year. Okay? Now, it would take real faith to observe this law, and consequently, it was transgressed time and time again. And because of this, and that's kind of the crux of their disobedience to the law, it factored in on how they dealt with the land. And God would say, let that land rest. Let it rest the seventh year. And they, when they didn't comply with the law, they didn't comply with that. Well, that led to the Babylonian captivity. And why the Babylonian captivity was for 70 years, it goes back to this principle right here. It's amazing. You look at that and you say, well, that can't be that big of a deal. If we plant on the seventh year and we still get fruit, you know, who cares? But God cared. It says here in 2 Chronicles, somebody have 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21.
And then they had break down the wall of Jerusalem. No, and then they had escaped from the sword, carried he away to Babylon. For they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath.
Okay, so the Babylonian captivity was for 70 years. The reason was he was giving the land back the Sabbath that the people had robbed. So the math would be this. For 490 years, God said they didn't keep the law. And because of that, every 7 years they were supposed to let the land rest. So they owed God 70. You follow the math? Okay. They owed God 70 Sabbath years. So what he did is he took the people out of the land, set them over there in Babylon, and the land basically rested for 70 years because God says, that's what you owe me. And after the 70 years, they came back into the land. Okay. But basically what that the crux of that was, they weren't keeping his law. Okay. And he wanted the land to rest. And it was a picture of the fact that they were being obedient to every detail that he gave them. All right, let's move on. It says in verse number 12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. All right, so he tells them here, in all things be circumspect, whatever I have said unto you. The word circumspect, you can see a couple words in that word. Circumference, around you, right? Speck or spectacle. So walking circumspect is you're looking around you. That's walking circumspect. You're seeing, you're awake to things that are around you. Again, back to don't follow multitudes. Try the Spirit. You're not in this Spirit of slumber, as the book of Isaiah would say in chapter 29, that God poured upon his people the spirit of slumber. And so they were, and that's where I see a lot of Christians today, that even ones that used to walk circumspectly, they're kind of like asleep. That's how I see it. They're just like, they don't know what's going on around them. They don't care what their kids are doing or see what their kids are doing. They're not walking circumspectly. And that's a command in the Old and the New Testament. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17.
Ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.
Yeah, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Walk circumspectly. Somebody comes to you with an idea, stop and think on it for a while. Don't just jump on a bandwagon. Stop and think. Walk circumspectly. Think it through. Pray about it. Talk about it. Ask people about it. Okay? Walk circumspectly. All right? You need to... People, think. Think for yourself. That's what you need to do. I don't care what everyone else is doing. You and the Bible, okay? You and the Word of God, you and the Lord. You have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? It is you and Jesus. Let Him speak to you and minister the Word of God to you. Don't be pressured into doing things just because everyone else is doing them, okay? Think for yourself. Walk circumspectly. All right, that's what God says back here in the Old Testament, too. Be circumspect. He says here, don't even make mention of the name of other gods. We talked a little bit about that last time. But he says, don't mention them. Don't talk about them, good or bad. He said last time we read, don't revile the gods. Don't speak bad about the gods. Here he says, don't mention them by name. Don't talk about them. Hearing about other gods, hearing the name reminds one of reality. Then discussing the names brings interest to people. Interest leads to investigation, and investigation leads to worship of those false gods. So that's why God knew right away, don't talk about them. Don't talk about them. Okay? And you go and you investigate them. You know, it's the classic... whatever, Ouija boards, Dungeons and Dragons, you know, all the games, the video games, Grand Theft Auto, things like that. What happens? We hear about them. Oh, those are bad things. And then people go, well, I wonder what they're all about. You know, and they investigate it. Pretty soon they get into those things. And God says, of the false gods, don't mention them. Don't mention false gods.
What about yoga?
What about it? I don't like it. I mean, I've never tried it, but I don't like it anyway. My understanding of it is, and I have limited understanding of it, but doesn't it tell you basically to open up, meditate?
No.
Open your mind? What does it do?
The way that it's taught here, around here, you'd have to go somewhere that's real special for that.
Okay.
Generally around here. No, I teach it. No, not at all.
All right. No. Here would be the danger of anything like that, in my opinion. Not the mind. All right. If it's exercise, I have no problem with, you know. But, again, I'm very limited in my knowledge. But I watched a lady one time when I was a teenager meditate. And I'm not saying that's what that is, by the way. She meditated, and she was sitting on the floor with her, you know, her legs all crossed and stuff like that. And she just starts going, you know, meditating. And I said to her child, I said, what's she doing? Oh, she's meditating. Okay. So I was watching her, and she, all of a sudden she started going like this. Just started, she was out of it. She was gone. She was not where we were in that room, okay? I'm telling you. And you know what? That's the dangerous part of stuff like that, in my opinion. And I'm not saying if that's not what you do, then that's fine. I know your testimony well enough. But I'm just saying, if it's stuff, you have to investigate those things as far as, don't, that's back to what we're talking about. Don't just say, well, I think I'll do it. You know, stop and ask questions about it. What is it? What is it? What do they ask us to do with things like that? And that, in this particular case here, he says, don't mention the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. He did not want people investigating other gods, did he? Or even mentioning them around people. Verse 14, it says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So he's talking about the Passover feast, keeping the feast of unleavened bread. Now you remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they ate the unleavened bread 7 days, but prior to that was the Feast of Passover. So they would kill the lamb, eat the lamb on the 14th day of the first month, and then for the next 7 days they would eat unleavened bread. Okay? So that was the Feast of Passover, and then followed that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which they didn't eat leaven, right? Picture the sin and the wickedness, right? So they didn't have any leaven with them. All right, so that's Leviticus 23, 4 through 6.
These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. On the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, is the feast of the unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread.
All right, so you have the Passover, and you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, now, in Acts 12, the Days of Unleavened Bread are mentioned there. Go ahead and turn to Acts 12. While we're talking about the Feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Acts chapter 12. It says, verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. All right? So one of the apostles here, James, is killed. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So if the Passover were on the 14th day of the first month, we're in those 7 days after that, correct? Do you follow that? Days of unleavened bread. When he apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him into four quaternions of soldier to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the Bible says Easter here because Easter was the Roman pagan holiday, Easter, not the Easter that you and I have, you know, the spring bunny or whatever. The Easter was the Roman pagan holiday. It had nothing to do with the Christian holiday or, if you will, the resurrection. But the Days of Unleavened Bread meant it was after the Passover. Every other English version, to my knowledge, uses the word Passover in verse 4 instead of Easter. So it would say this, to keep him intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Well, unless you were talking about the next year, which isn't likely, it would have been, the Passover would have already been finished because the Bible says, then were the days of unleavened bread, right? Everybody understand? So the proper translation here is Easter, and the King James Bible is the only one that has it right. Okay? If your Bible says Passover, it is incorrect. And all the new versions, to my knowledge, have put Passover there because from the Greek word Pascha, you know, Passover and all that stuff, but the King James has it right. It's Easter. Yes, sir.
Every now and then, in my book, it's got a footnote in, so you can put another word
yep.
in there so you can understand.
Yep, sure. It's helping you out.
And the footnote with this is the Passover.
Passover, yeah. Which is funny because you would think that they understand when Passover was and when unleavened bread was, like we're learning about now. All right? It went Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. So if they're in the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover's done. Okay? And it doesn't make sense to put that word in there. All right, Easter is the correct word because it was referring to a Roman pagan holiday which was celebrated at the time of the apostles in the early church, okay?
Up on that one in verse 3, you might have that right up there where it says that then with the days of unleavened bread.
Sure.
So next to it says Feast of Passover.
Yeah, it's got to be Passover. And you know what they're worshiping there, by the way? The Greek text. The Greek text is the word Pascha, which is translated Passover usually. All right, but in this case, it's supposed to be translated Easter. For you, those of you that know Italian, you know that we would call Easter was Pasqua. Pascha, Pasqua. All right, so it's not the only language to use it like that.
So you could translate it either way?
No, you can't. It wouldn't be correct to use Passover, is what we're saying.
Okay,
yeah.
But they translate it either way. It can mean either one, but it's
yes, exactly. You got it. Yep, that's exactly right. But they would tell you it only should be translated Passover. Okay. That's what they're going to tell you from the Greek, the people that worship the Greek and the Hebrew. All right, because them smarter than us. That's why they understand Greek and Hebrew. All right, verse number 16. Verse 16 says this. And the Feast of Harvest of Exodus 23. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. All right, the other thing that they're supposed to celebrate is the Feast of Harvest, when they would go out and reap their fields. All right, they would reap them in the first fruits of their labors. The first time they were to reap a field, they called it the first fruits. And the last time they were to reap it in the year would be called the Feast of Ingathering, or like the gleanings or the leftovers. Okay, all right, so what we have here is kind of a type of the rapture, first fruits, because Christ is called the first fruits in his resurrection when he took the Old Testament saints with him. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Keying in on first fruits, 20-23.
But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming.
All right, so every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. They were up. They went first. Then they that are Christ at his coming. He meets us in the air. That would be the rapture part that we know in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Main rapture. Somebody read that.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
All right, that's the main harvest part, the rapture. Then the ingatherings is at the end of the tribulation, before Christ returns, he comes back to get his people and take them out of the way. We would call that another resurrection or post-tribulation rapture, not for the church, but for the Jewish people. Matthew 24, 40 and 42.
Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come.
All right, good. Two in the field, one taken, the other left. That's before the return of Christ. So here's what to get out of this verse, Exodus 23:16. When a farmer harvests their field, the first time they do it, it's called the first fruits. Okay? The last time they do it, they call it the ingatherings, or the gleanings, or the leftovers, okay? First time, last time. Everybody with me so far? The Jews celebrated that. When they go the first time and the last time, go harvest your fields, we'll celebrate it, we'll have a feast. What's not mentioned here in Exodus is there's also a main harvest. If you plant a cornfield, you got your first fruits, and then later on in the year you have your leftovers. But in between that, you have a main harvest, okay, where you get the majority of the fruit, okay? That is missing from Exodus 23:16. They didn't celebrate that. They did the first part and the third part. The second part is missing. You know why? It's a Gentile. It's a Gentile resurrection or celebration. It's the rapture of the church. Okay, the main harvest, when he harvests his people, the main harvest, that's you and I. Okay, first fruits, the Bible tells us, was the Old Testament Jew. Gleanings, leftovers, or ingathering is the tribulation Jew. In between that is the rapture of the church. So there's no mistake as to why God would not have this celebrated in the Old Testament. Because the church body, the born-again Christians being saved, Gentiles being saved, that was a mystery revealed to Paul. You cannot find anywhere in the Old Testament, you cannot find the church age. It was a mystery to Paul. All right, it had nothing to do with Jewish Old Testament. Okay, so that's why I think he mentions here the first fruits, celebrate the first fruits in the end gatherings. Okay, but no mention of that main rapture belong to the church of the Gentiles. All right, Exodus 23 verse 17 says, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. All right, leaven, of course, the type of sin. God doesn't want the sin with his sacrifice. God doesn't want the leaven with his sacrifice. 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. All right, give God his first. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. All right, in other words, it either means to wait until the kid is weaned before you kill it while it's not having its mother's milk, or don't boil it with its mother's milk. I don't know which, all right? But radical Jews would say that's why we can't eat cheeseburgers. I've heard that said because of a verse like this. Yeah, that's, you know, the milk with the beef, whatever. But I'm not sure exactly what it means, but I know it doesn't mean that, okay? That just wouldn't be right if you can't have cheeseburgers, all right? All right, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. All right, the angel is the angel of the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps us, keep thee in the way. He keeps us and brings us to a prepared place called heaven. And that's spiritual application for you and I. But the Lord sends the angel before them and going into the land. 21, beware of him. Beware of the angel of the Lord, he says. Beware of him. And obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Interesting, the angel can pardon. For my name is in him. There's the key. My name is in him. All right, it's the Lord Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Christ means Anointed One. Emmanuel means God with us. His name is in this angel, the angel of the Lord. 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So obedience to Jesus keeps God on your side, puts God on your side. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Those are all the inhabitants of the nation of Israel at the time here. All right, so anyone not in obedience to God will be cut off. Verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. All right, so their actions, remember, don't talk about the other gods, don't investigate the other gods, but their actions were to deal with the other gods. What were their actions? Their actions, break them down, destroy them. All right, and you can spiritualize that to us. Our actions should bash Allah, Buddha, okay? All of those different gods that are out there today, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the New Age movement, whatever you want to talk about, that our actions should be the thing that puts those things down and puts them out of business, right? The Christian should be putting them out of business, if you will, because we're not carrying the truth like we ought to. And that's the problem. That's why those things are some of those are prospering. All right, but break down the images. Break them down. 25. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Now, many heathen countries, by the way, are afflicted with famine and disease, aren't they? Is that not a fact? That is a fact. Hey, think about this principle. Serve the Lord, and he'll take the sickness from the midst of thee. Serve the Lord. You serve idols, heathen, and images? Probably going to get those diseases. Probably a good chance of that. Go ahead.
Seeing that where our country's going today, this is just a far thought. With all the different, the peanut butter outbreaks, the different meat outbreaks, and even all the different diseases in our vegetables.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, considering where our country is headed.
Yeah. Are we in danger of that stuff?
Yeah.
Probably. I mean, you look at it doesn't take much to have an outbreak. And we think about that. I mean, your mind can go places like, why haven't we had this some terrible disease outbreak? The mercy of God. When his hand comes off, why haven't the terrorists destroyed us yet? How hard would it be, really, to get in here and, I don't know, poison water supplies or blow up more buildings and people? How hard can that really be for them? Hand of God is on us right now. That's why. Hand of God is on us right now. And I don't know how long it'll be on us. I'm hoping it'll be on us until the rapture. Personally, that's my selfishness. But, you know, we'll see. Whatever the plan of God is here. But, we're not far from having an outbreak like that. Think about things like the West Nile virus, which is interesting. The diseases of Egypt. Do a study on the diseases of Egypt.
The more our country decides not to serve the Lord, then we're getting more into the, even though with all of our technologies and all this and that, and our medicines, we're worse off now than we were 20 years ago.
Yeah,
10 years ago.
Yep. Yeah, we can be in danger for sure. For that, it's going to be interesting to see what happens. All right, verse 26 says, "There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill." Being fruitful instead of barren. All right, and that's 2 Peter for the Christian. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8.
"And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Yeah, so if you have those character qualities or the fruit of the Spirit, you won't be barren nor unfruitful, the Bible says. All right? It comes from obedience to God. Just like the physical blessings came from obedience to God, so it is in a spiritual sense as well. 27 says, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee." Those hornets must have been something. Send hornets before them. "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee." All right, so he drives them out steadily, so the land would be more useful. Spiritually, the only thing I can think of on that is this. When you drive sin out of your life, when you do it steadily, slowly and steadily because you want to do it, it will tend to last longer, won't it? If you come along and you comply to everything that everybody tells you today, you won't know which way to turn. You know what I mean? And you just conform outwardly to what everybody tells you. Usually those types of people are kind of a flash in the pan, or they don't last in their Christianity because they may be doing it for the wrong reason. Okay? slowly and steadily. Now, I'm not trying to give you any kind of ammunition to, well, maybe I can keep my cigarettes now because he says, you know, no, I don't mean that at all. But this is how God would drive out the inhabitants of the land, which when you study Joshua, Judges, that was a picture of a sin, the Christian victorious life and driving out the sin in our life. Slow, steady growth is better than just trying to take off all of a sudden. People like that usually fizzle out. I get worried about people like that. It may not be genuine if it's done too quickly. Verse number 30, it says, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land." All right, little by little. Till you're increased, till you're strong enough to do it yourself, basically. 31, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. They shall not dwell in thy land." This is what we call separation. Separation. Haggai 2, 11 to 14.
"Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt he touch bread or pottage or wine or oil, or anything shall be holy, and the priest answer, I know. And then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and of that which they offer, there is unclean.
So, if the clean touches the unclean, there's the principle. Does the unclean get clean, or does the clean become unclean? It's really a simple thing, isn't it? When we served in the junior high ministry years ago under Jay Folk, he had the greatest illustrations. One time he brought in two clean white rags, and this jar of like mud, and he mixed up all this crud in there. And he took the one of the rags and he stuck them in there and it was dirty. And then he took the pure white one. And that was a simple illustration. He said, now watch what happens when they come together. They're both dirty now. One didn't become clean, did it? That's what God says. When the unclean touches the clean, one becomes defiled. The other doesn't become better. It doesn't happen unless they're touched by Jesus Christ. So, we try to dwell amongst the inhabitants of the land and try to conform. And you know what? Christianity becomes dirty. That's exactly what's happening today. Because we got to dwell with the inhabitants, man, to reach the inhabitants. Rock on, because you're becoming dirty. That's exactly what's going on. Chapter 24. Verse number 1, "And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." Now, you may remember, Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons, and the Lord later on killed these two, because they, very simply, they disobeyed what he said to do. And as an example, he killed him. That was in Leviticus. Somebody have Leviticus 10, 1 and 2.
Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them to censer and fire the land. He incensed thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord.
What they ended up doing was they offered strange incense and fire. They mixed up their own little potions, if you will, and tried to offer it before the Lord. They came up with their own little system of religion, and God said, what are you, crazy? He killed them. Killed them on the spot. You don't come up with your own system. That's dangerous when you do that. All right? And that he's showing his holiness to them. Well, anyway, in chapter 24, he allows them to come up. So this tells us that they knew about God and what his expectations were, because they got to go up with the 70 elders of Israel. Verse 2 says, "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord." In all the judgments, all right, all the judgments we've been reading, he tells the people. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do." Now, this was the case of a willing spirit, but probably a weak flesh. I can't imagine, again, we've talked about this, but everything he tells us to do, we'll do. Every single thing, you're going to do every single thing he tells us to do. And obviously, they failed miserably, didn't they? Okay? But they said, we will do it. All right? And that's, remember, Matthew 26, 40 and 41.
"And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Yeah, the spirit was willing and the flesh is weak, and that's the case here. That's a lot of times a problem with us. We say we want to do something, but the flesh is so weak. Verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, building an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So he has half and half here of the blood of the oxen. Okay? It's a 50-50 covenant. Let's keep reading here. It says, verse 7, "He took the book of the covenant." That comes into play also when we read in a second here in Hebrews. "He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." All right, so we're going to look here. Somebody's going to read Hebrews 9 about this covenant, the blood covenant, where he sprinkled on the people. Not only that, he sprinkled on the book, according to Hebrews 9, verses 16 to 22.
"For where a testament is, there must there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool, and has sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled the blood both of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission."
Shedding your blood is no remission. So what he did was he took half the blood, sprinkled it on the altar, the elements there, half of it on the people, and Hebrews 9 tells us he sprinkled it on the book as well, the book of the covenant. So it was a half and half, a 50-50 covenant was the picture here. All right, half on the people, half on the altar.
These people, 70, that one was...
No. Yeah, this is the people. Well, whomever was in range, whatever. I don't know exactly, but yeah, because the people are the ones that said that we'll do this. Okay. All right. So it's the. By the way, in the Old Testament here, it's not the blood of the lamb that's sprinkled on the people. The blood of the lamb is never put on any person in the Old Testament. Okay. The blood of calves, the blood of bullocks, the blood of rams is used, Leviticus chapters 4 through 9. The blood of the lamb is not for human flesh. The blood of the lamb is a sinless blood, which is applied to you and I, the soul, that the spiritual circumcision, all right, spiritual circumcision, cutting away of the flesh, the body, the soul, the spirit, and all that. Colossians 2, verse 11.
He knows that you were circumcised with circumcision, meaning not hands, and putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
All right, Christ's blood. So the picture was the blood of the Lamb was pure without spot, and that's what ended up sprinkled. I'm just saying they did use the blood of the Lamb for sacrifices and stuff, but I'm saying they never sprinkled the blood of a Lamb on a person, all right, because it was only going on their outward. All right, so the picture there is the blood of Christ was for the applying to the doorposts of our heart, right? In here. That was where the blood was to go. All right, verse number 9 says, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. They saw God, it says there. And that has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be. The angel that God said he would send before him. Physical manifestation of God is always Christ. And the way that they would commune through God was the sprinkling of blood that he talked about also. After he sprinkled the blood on the people, then they went up and communed. The 70 elders, they went up and they saw God. And it's interesting here. He had feet like sapphire stone. I know some people would teach this as, well, it's just a figure of speech. They really didn't see. They had to see somebody. They had to see something, somebody, and it's not a stretch to say it was Christ. They had to see a physical manifestation of God, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ that they saw. All right, verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. All right, so here we see Joshua and Moses again. Moses would disciple Joshua in his position. And Joshua was called a minister here. Okay, and that's a good lesson. Joshua was Moses' disciple, the next leader of Israel. He's referred to here as a minister of Moses. He had a servant's heart. And as people that aspire for leadership must first be a minister. Remember Elisha? The Bible says Elisha, who took over for Elijah, Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. What does that mean? He served him. He ministered to him. God promotes those that serve. God promotes people who work hard, who serve, who have a heart of ministry. Okay? Ministry. That's what it's about. Right, verse 14. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. All right, which is another type of him coming up, maybe a type of the rapture. God calls him out on the seventh day or after 6 days or after 6,000 years. On the seventh day he calls him up. 17, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and get him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. All right, which 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. The flood waters, the spies went into the land there for 40 days. The wilderness wanderings were 40 years. Moses is in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah was in the very same mount 40 days and 40 nights as well. Okay, 1 Kings 19, verse 8. All right, it's called Horeb there. Horeb is Mount Sinai, but that's speaking of Elijah. 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Bible says, on a high mountain for the same amount of time, 40 days and 40 nights. Luke 4, 1 through 8.
And Jesus is called by the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he asked him, hungry. And the devil said unto him, Thou be the Son of God, command the stone that he made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, shewed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whosoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve.
All right, so Jesus Christ up on a mount 40 days, 40 nights, tempted the devil. Again, trial, the number of testing. So we have Moses 40 days and 40 nights on the mount, Elijah 40 days and 40 days on 40 days, 40 nights on the mount, Jesus on a mount 40 days and 40 nights. Wouldn't you guess it would be the same one? I would think so. Then all three of them together were on a, quote, high mountain where Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17. That's Matthew 17, 1 through 3.
And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, speaking with them.
All right, so on the mount that he was transfigured were Moses and Elijah. And by the way, it was just like this chapter, Exodus 24:16, was on the seventh day. It's the same thing in Matthew 17. It's after 6 days, it says, that they went up to this mount. So I think it's a logical conclusion that they went to Mount Sinai. You may disagree, but I think it's a logical conclusion. And also, to me, that solidifies the who are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11? Moses and Elijah. It has to be. Because it's his kingdom. He was transfigured. That was a picture of his kingdom. So Revelation 11, there's two witnesses that show up there in the tribulation. Got to be Moses and Elijah, no question. Moses, Elijah, Jesus on the Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. That's what they have in common there. Okay, that's chapter number 24. All right, chapter 25. Now, verse number 1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. All right, so the key to the offering here, what they're going to build, the tabernacle and the articles there, the key was to give willingly. All the people had the opportunity to contribute to the tabernacle, rich or poor. Okay? Remember, Jesus accepted the widow's mites, right? All right, so everybody had the opportunity to give. How about Mark 12, 41 to 44? All Okay, she cast in all she had because it was all of her living. It didn't matter the amount of money, but she was willing. All right, same thing with the tabernacle. God wanted willing people. Now, you and I have an opportunity to give to a spiritual tabernacle that will last forever. We have an opportunity to give to the kingdom, if you will. And we need to give, when we give to God, it should be willingly with the right heart. Okay? God doesn't want you to give begrudgingly. 2 Corinthians 8:12.
For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not.
Yeah, so the key to giving is first must be a willing mind first. And then it's accepted on the things that you have, not on what you don't have. Don't look around and say, well, I can't. I don't have this or that. No, what do you have? Give it. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7.
For this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful.
God loveth a cheerful giver. That's the attitude he wants us to be. So when we give, so I don't think we ought to say, oh, I've got to give again. It's that time. I don't think you ought to be that way. Give willingly. Okay? Luke 12:47-48.
And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more.
Okay, much, too much is given, much is required. So God wants the right heart. Imagine, though, he says, if you offer it willingly, that's great. If they didn't offer it, look at what they missed out on. Building the Hebrew tabernacle. Quite a thing to miss out on, right? And how about us? If we don't give to the gospel cause, don't give to our church, think about what you're missing out on, the eternal benefits that last forever. Okay? The things, the decisions that will be made for eternity. For eternity. All right, 25:3. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. Gold represents deity, silver represents redemption, brass represents judgment. Those are common colors used in common elements. Verse 4, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. Blue represents heaven. And purple represents royalty. Many times in Scripture, scarlet represents the blood sacrifice. Verse 5, it says, and ram's skin dyed red, and badger's skin and shittim wood, which is a hard, durable wood, insect-proof wood, which they would need to build with. Verse 6, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, which was the Levitical priest's garments. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God's looking for a sanctuary to dwell with them in the wilderness. Now this will be the first of probably 5 times that I see in Scriptures that God is described as dwelling among men. All right. First of all is here, where he says, I'll dwell among them. The second time is in the temple. The temple basically is the same layout as the tabernacle, but larger, all right, and more better looking, if you will, all right, and more beautiful. This was a very simple thing. More permanent. Yeah, this one was carried around, yeah, for sure. All right, so the temple, 1 Kings 8:11.
He could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord has filled the house of the Lord.
The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord in 1 Kings 8. And they couldn't even stand to minister there because his presence, he was dwelling among them. And then the third time he dwells among man is in Jesus Christ, John 1:1-1:14.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. and life is the light of
man. All right, so 14 is all.
Oh, is this 14?
Yep, 14.
The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the glory, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the third time. Fourth time is in the believer, Ephesians 2:22.
Also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
All right. You are an habitation for God. How about Colossians 1:27?
To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Perhaps the most amazing thing about what the five times that God has said about dwelling among people is the fact that he dwells in you and I. All right, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then the fifth time, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:1-3.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God.
All right, he's going to dwell with his people, the New Jerusalem. All right, so those five times. The tabernacle, the temple, Jesus Christ himself, the believer, and the New Jerusalem. All right, now he's going to look at the pattern of verse number 9, talking about the sanctuary that's going to dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So God shows him the blueprints here. All right, the pattern of the, basically what he's saying is, I want you to make this tabernacle based on the pattern that I show thee in the mount. And what he's going to show him is the actual tabernacle or temple of God that dwells in heaven. There's one that is there. That Moses gets to see what that's like. All right, so we see that from Hebrews 8:1-2. Yes, please.
Now the things which we have spoken this is the Son. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of his throne in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and
not man. All right, which the Lord pitched, this is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This one man pitches, but there's a true tabernacle that God pitched in the heaven. Hebrews 9:23-26.
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be certified with thee, so heavenly things themselves are scattered decorations. For Christ has not entered into the creation made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entering into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often be suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
All right, again, talking about Christ and that heavenly tabernacle, all right, and sacrifices. Revelation 11:19 tells us about that temple in heaven.
And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thundering, and an earthquake and a great hail.
Okay, so what we have then is in the book of Revelation, it tells us about the temple that's up in heaven, that it's talked about several times in the book of Revelation. All right, the tabernacle, this tabernacle here that was pitched, and we've got a model here, and I suggest that if you want to get an image of it, you can go to different websites and do a search for the Hebrew tabernacle, and you can get an idea of a layout of it. But what you had was the three parts of the tabernacle. Was first of all was the outer court. There was the outside court. All right, that was 100 by 50 cubits, or say 150 by 75 feet. So you had an outer court, and then you had an inside sanctuary that we're called the inner court, 20 by 10 cubits or 30 by 15 feet. That would represent the second heaven and the soul of man. The outer court would be the outside, which would represent the first heaven or our atmosphere. See, the universe is laid out like this. The universe is laid out like this tabernacle, and our body is laid out like the universe. Okay, so you have an outside court, okay, your flesh, or we would say the universe, it's the first heaven. The second place, the inner court, would be the second heaven, sun, moon, stars, or our bodies, that would be our soul. Our soul is on the inside, the outer and the inside. And then the most holy place is the final, the most inner place, which in this was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, or 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet cube shape. That represents the third heaven, or God's dwelling place, and it represents the Spirit, all right, the Holy Spirit. So you have here on our model the outer court here, the inside court, the most holy place, body, soul, Spirit. First heaven, our atmosphere, second heaven, sun, moon, stars, you get a little bit closer. Third heaven, where God dwells. Okay, this is how this thing was laid out. Now, unfortunately, I won't be able to do justice for you all the specific details, but I am sure you can learn a lot by studying the tabernacle and the different things. You're going to be able to learn a lot about Christ Himself and about probably the universe if you knew what you were doing. Okay, I don't. So that's. But I'm sure God gets very specific in these chapters on this. All right, so then there were seven articles of furniture inside or to do with this. All right, seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle. Each one has a typical meaning. All right, remember, Jesus Christ dwelt among us, or he, quote, tabernacled. Some would say tabernacled among us. He came here physically. You can see him pictured in these. All right, the first item was the brazen altar, altar of burnt offering, which you can see here on the very outside. That was for the sacrifice of atonement to get to God and represents Christ's atonement. All right, that's where they would kill the animals and offer them on that brazen altar. The next item is a laver of brass where the priest would go and they would wash their hands. All right, the laver. Spiritual renewal, washing hands and feet before ministering, and it pictures regeneration through the Holy Spirit of God. The next article would be the table of showbread. The table of showbread, spiritual sustenance. It was laid out in two rows of six, 66 books in the Bible. I'm sure that's not a coincidence, by the way. It was laid out specifically in two rows of six, the bread. All right, table of showbread, Christ or Christ, the bread of life. Across from that table of showbread was the candlestick, the golden candlestick, which would shed light on the bread, spiritual illumination, shedding light on spiritual things like the Holy Spirit does, or like Christ who is the light. Okay, that was right across from the bread, so it would shed light on the bread. Okay. Then there was the golden altar of incense. That was right before the curtain, right before the veil of the temple, right on the outside of the most holy place. All right, and they would offer up those that incense, which Revelation says a lot about the prayers of the saints being offered before the altar, before the temple in heaven. They would offer the prayers of the saints and on the golden altar. So that was a picture of the prayers going into the most holy place. And so our prayers are important to God. All right, we can get that from the altar of incense, which sweet-smelling odors are prayer. Then you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was, again, just a simple box-shaped, little ark that carried in it the tables of stone, okay, or the Ten Commandments, a couple other items. But the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. That was Christ as the covenant ground for our access. All right, that was the mercy seat of God, was upon that Ark of the Covenant. And so the priest would walk in there one time a year to offer the atonement for the sins of the people. Okay? And only he could go into that most holy place once a year and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which is where God dwelt. So Christ, the mercy seat, where God dwelt. That, again, the layout of the universe, it's the third heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. All right, kind of work your way into it from the outer to the inner to the most holy place. All right, but that's part of the layout of the tabernacle. So it's amazing in itself in this way that the tabernacle, all these dimensions have something to do with Christ, with his atonement, and it has something to do with how God laid out the whole entire universe, which is really an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. All right, so a lot of details in here that we're going to read about. All right, hopefully that'll help you with a little bit of a visual. But verse number 10, he's going to describe some of the things that are made here. They shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So you have about 45 inches long, not that big, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, roughly, okay, based on a cubit being 18 inches. Verse number 11, it says here, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. So in a lot of these items would have pure gold on the outside only. This was overlay it with pure gold within and without. So the inward appearance and the outward appearance of the ark would match. This is no whited sepulcher, in other words. All right, this was gold on the inside, gold on the outside. That's how what Jesus taught. Matthew 23:25-28.
What was it you described the Pharisees and hypocrites? For ye make clean the outside of the cup of the hand of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and theft. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. What was it you described and Pharisees and hypocrites? For ye are like unto withered white as sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and are all unclean, and of all uncleanness. Even so, we also outward appearance, which is unto men, within are full of prophecy and iniquity.
So the outward appearance was important, but the inward appearance was equally important. God wants both the inward and the outward to match. Okay, inwardly gold, outwardly gold here, as far as the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. All right, chapter 25, verse number 12. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings in the other side of it. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. So you had sticks, staves, and rings. So they would slide those sticks in there, and they could carry it with those sticks so they didn't actually touch the ark itself. Okay, so they would bear it, so it could be borne with those staves or those sticks. All right, it would... later on they would get in trouble, by the way, as you remember, for to be violated in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where somebody reached forth and touched the ark and God killed them. Okay, Uzzah, wasn't it? His name was Uzzah. So they were to carry it. God knew that. Now, if you think about it too, the imitation of some of these things, the Pope is carried around. You know how they carry him around in that little, whatever they call that, with those staves and really? Right? What that is just an imitation of being carried around the most holy place, or the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Just the devil's imitation. Verse 15, it says, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. and thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. All right, would later contain it contained the Ten Commandments and other things. Hebrews 9 tells us that. Hebrews 9, 1 through 4.
Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy Sabbath, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant.
All right, a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. That was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. All right, so God's seat, the mercy seat, God's seat was pure gold. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of the things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So you see somebody trying, nobody really knows exactly what the cherubims would look like, but you see the wings touching each other here in this illustration. So just a guess at that. But God dwells between the cherubims. That's what he says he would do here. That's Isaiah 37, verse 16.
O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwells between the cherubim, thou art the God, even though alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heavens and earth, or heaven and earth.
All right, so he dwells between the cherubims. Now, if you were to go to Ezekiel chapter 10, that's where you're going to get somewhat of a description of the cherubims, or Revelation chapter 4, the 4 beasts there, but they have different faces, face of a man, lion, ox, eagle, they have wings, okay, they cry holy, holy, holy to the Lord, and so Ezekiel chapter 10 is the place to go if you want to get more of a description of those. Alright, verse 23 says, thou shalt also make a table of shittimot. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about it, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. All right, so the golden crown, the ark... the Ark of the Covenant, where the Father dwelt, the table of showbread, you can see Jesus on that. The altar of incense, the Holy Spirit of God represented there. They all had a golden crown. All three of those items had a golden crown representing their deity, I believe. All right, the Ark, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, verse 26 says, and thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. So the table was to be carried. The table of showbread was also to be carried with the staves of the sticks. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof and the spoons thereof and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover with all of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. All right, as I said, the bread was laid in 2 rows of 6. That's Leviticus 24, 5 and 6.
And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, six in a row upon the pure table before the Lord.
Okay, so the bread, two rows of six. I'm sure, you know, people would say that's a coincidence, but I'd like to believe that it's a type of the Word of God and the 66 books found in it. Verse 31 says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops and his flowers shall be of the same." So the candlestick will represent the Holy Spirit, again, which illuminates or sheds light on the showbread. All right, that's also the candlesticks. Revelation chapter 4, before the throne of God, verse 5.
"And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God."
The seven spirits of God. Burning, their lights, they're burning before the throne. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's Word. All right, so in 31, you've got all the parts, the knops, that's, those are just knobs, okay, flowers there. Verse 32, "And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side, out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. Three bowls made like almonds, the other branch with a knop and a flower." So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. "And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. There should be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same. According to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick, their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be one beaten of work of pure gold. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." So we just read Revelation 4, 5 that tells us the seven lamps picture the seven spirits of God. There are seven spirits of God before the throne. You say, what are those seven spirits of God? I don't know what they are. All right? That's remains to be seen when we get there. But the seven candlesticks here represent those things. The seven lamps picture the seven spirits of God. All right, Isaiah 11:2 talks about the different attributes of the Spirit, which might help us with that. Go ahead and read Isaiah 11:2 first.
"And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the Spirit of the Lord."
Spirit, all right, so there's attributes of the Spirit of God that would represent or rest upon Christ. That might be part of why there are, quote, seven spirits. I don't know for sure. Go ahead.
You've been in your flowers.
I have no idea. I'm not a visual person, and I can't read blueprints and all that, so you really have to. I have a hard time visualizing all this. Somebody else may not. Some of you, you know, folks that are engineer types may not have a problem with it. But, go ahead.
Spirits, then the seven spirits from seven churches.
Yeah, they definitely are seven spirits of the seven churches, but the seven spirits of God, you know, all I know for sure is that these seven lamps would represent those seven spirits. They're illuminating. You know, what they look like, you know, before the throne and all that, are they one, are they the Holy Spirit and seven functions of the Holy Spirit? That's what I'm not sure about. 38, "And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." All right, so a talent of gold, just to give you an idea, would weigh over 100 pounds. It would be like thousands, maybe 30,000 or more dollars. There's a lot of money going into this thing. It costs a lot and a lot of gold, but he is very detailed. God is a God of detail. And when he says he wants it this way, that's what they would have to do. I don't know how long it took him to build this stuff or how to lay it out, but he would also gave a fellow named Bezalel, it says, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. He had a guy in charge of this whole project. At least he, Dave, at least he understood what he was talking about, and that's all that was needed, you know, so he could oversee everything. All right, we'll go through chapter 26, and then we'll be finished here. It says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. All right, so much, again, is said about this, and you're not going to scratch the surface of the meaning of these things, but the tabernacle is going to represent the worship of Israel, the layout of the universe, the salvation of Jesus Christ. From the outside, it looks plain, by the way. When you looked at we saw our pictures of it, it just looks plain, skin, animal skin, this and that. The outside was plain and simple, but the inside was beautiful. Golden articles, and kind of like Christ, right? Christ, the Bible tells us that. No form or, how's that say? It was uncomely, okay? Form or comeliness, not desired, but beautiful. He was beautiful, though. All right, yeah, pure, like the pure gold. Verse number 2 says, the length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. All right, so these edges, the selvage is specifically sewn edges to keep it from unraveling. All right, God had this technique to keep this thing intact. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. Thou shalt make 50 tassets of gold and couple the curtains together with the tassets of gold. It shall be one tabernacle. All right, they tacked it down. All right, the tax there. Verse 7, and thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. The breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves. Shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is out. Most in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupled the second. Thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass and put the tatches into the loops, couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle, a cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red, and a covering above of badger skin. Again, all the world sees of our Savior is badger skin. Nothing fancy. But we know differently, don't we? We know that on the inside he's special. We know that he's beautiful. Verse 15, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall the length of the board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons, or an end used to join one another, 2 tenons shall be there in one board, set in order, one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver. The 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. So you have now sockets of silver. The sockets were made of silver. Silver represents redemption. All right, so that color was here, represented here. Everything rests on these sockets of silver. Everything rests on redemption. Everything rests on the blood of Christ. All right, how about Matthew 27, 4 and 5?
Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself.
All right. The 30 pieces of silver represented innocent blood there, and connected there with redemption. Verse 20, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle and the 2 sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath. They shall be coupled together above the head of it under one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and the sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. Thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle, for the two sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. Thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Again, after the pattern that he was shown. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. So you usually see this veil pictured with two cherubims on the veil. And thou shalt hang it up upon 4 pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide it unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the other side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. So he specifically tells them where to set the candlestick, what side, where to set the table of showbread. You have the mercy seat in the most holy place, divided by the curtain. That's the veil. I don't have that shown in this model, but that's the veil that Christ rent. There was a veil in between the inner chamber and the most holy place, the third chamber. Okay, that curtain was rent from top to bottom, of course, at Christ's resurrection. All right, so the most holy place, the high priest entered once a year. Again, picture of the third heaven, picture of the throne of God. The throne of God described in Revelation 4. We already read verse 5, but let's read. Somebody read 1 through 5 of Revelation 4.
After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God.
So quite a scene in heaven. And this is what the most holy place pictures. So it was only when the veil was rent, Matthew 27:50-51.
Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent.
Top to bottom. So it's only when the veil was rent that the sinner could enter into the most holy place. Now we have a high priest that we can enter in the most holy place. By the way, if you want to know what happens to you after the rapture, John was raptured in Revelation chapter 4. Look at what John sees. That's probably where we will be, right before the throne. And you're going to see all of these things, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. That's the throne room that we'll be caught up to most likely. All right, so our great high priest is the one mediator necessary for our access to God, right? And we don't have to wait once a year, do we? All right, our mediator is Christ. John 10, verse 9.
I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture.
He's the door. He is the entrance. Hebrews 3, verse 1.
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ.
The high priest. Hebrews 4:15-16.
For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need.
We can come boldly before the throne of grace, which is that most holy place, okay, because of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
One God, one mediator. Okay? One God, one mediator. Let's finish the chapter. The most holy place, verse 34, 35. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the other side of the tabernacle toward the south. Thou shalt put the table on the north side. Thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple, scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. All right, so the symbolic meaning, I think, of the dimensions of the holy place is also has to do with the cube-shaped city of the New Jerusalem. All right? These were, the dimensions here are 10 by 10 by 10 cubits and match the city of Revelation 21 and 22 that is, they say, is a cube-shaped city. The city lieth 4 square. All right? So there's got to be a connection between the most holy place dimensions and the New Jerusalem somehow. All right? Now, Paul also uses the terms, by the way, breadth, length, depth, and height when describing the love of Christ, doesn't he? All right? There's probably something to all that. My mind doesn't quite comprehend it all, but there's got to be something to that. Okay? And so, there it is with the tabernacle, and that's Exodus chapter 26.